tuned in to the first episode of the last series. And over 100 million people worldwide, they reckon, have watched Game of Thrones, which means I regularly bump into people who've seen it. What is it about? Well, Game of Thrones is set in a kind of medieval time zone with fantasy kind of creatures around. And what's it all about? It's about who will be king. Who will rule? There's endless plots, who's going to take over from who. Everyone's desperate to grab power in very different ways. But the key point is that someone is desperate to sit on the throne. It's a fantasy television programme, but the reason so many are interested in it is because it gets to the heart of the human problem. Television that connects with us is television that expresses something about reality. And here's the reality: we all want to be king. We all want to be king. Or in a slightly different genre of film, in The Lion King, what does Simba say? He just can't wait to be king. Well, Game of Thrones would be an apt title for Matthew chapter 2. What goes on in this chapter is power plays and people desperate to hold on to power. Much like Game of Thrones, we have a king who is a king only in name. He's a fake king. The king I'm talking about is Herod. He sits on the throne in Jerusalem, but it is a role that does not ultimately belong to him. If you've been around the last few weeks, we had a great list of names in Matthew chapter 1, telling us the line of the promise from King David to God's special promised king. And Herod's name does not appear in the list. Herod has been installed as king of Jerusalem by the Roman Empire. He's just a puppet king. His job is to collect money from the Jewish people to give back to Rome. He is a king who is in it for himself and for the Romans. He's a fake king. A king only in name, a king who is under the rule of Rome. And his reign, we know from the history books, was a reign of terror. At various points in his life, various sons of his, there was rumours that they wanted to take his throne early. So what did he do? He killed them. It is said in one of the historians who writes about this, it was better to be Herod's pig than his son. Herod is a man who was desperate to be king, and he was desperate to hold on to his power. Nothing would stand in his way, and it led him to great evil. George R.R. Martin, who wrote the novels which Game of Thrones, the TV series, is based on, said this. He said, "The true horrors of human history derive not from orcs and dark lords, but from ourselves." These horrors, which this author writes about, I think are the horrors of people wanting to be king. Well, Herod is the fake king. In verse 1, it seems like he is the proper king, because he's described, verse 1, as the King Herod. Verse 3, he's called King Herod again. Verse 9, he's called King Herod. But by the time we get to verse 12, well, let me read it to you. "And having been warned in a dream not to go back to just plain old Herod." He's just Herod. He's plain old Herod. He's actually not the king who God has chosen. And this becomes clearer and clearer as we work through what God's word says to us here. Just look with me at verse 1 of Matthew chapter 2. We pick up with the Magi arriving after their long journey. "Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod. Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, 'Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.'" The wise men have journeyed hundreds, if not thousands, of miles, probably humming, "O star of wonder, star of night, star of royal beauty, bright," as they come. And as they arrive, they basically go door to door, it seems, trying to find this king. They knock on the door. "Do you know who the king of the Jews is? We've come to worship him." And everywhere they go, every door they knock on, they receive blank faces. No one knows. It's strange. The star has brought them to Jerusalem. It hangs over the city, and yet the king isn't there. Jerusalem is the capital. There's a palace, but the star doesn't guide them there. Herod is not the true king. And in fact, every door they knock on, no one says to them, oh, well, you should probably head to the palace and see Herod because he's the king. No one does that. Because everybody, it seems, just knows Herod is a fraud and a fake. See, Herod has the title, he has the palace, but he's just a pretender to the throne. See, they head to Jerusalem. It seems the obvious spot, but the king who is worthy of not just honour, but worship is not there. Well, verse 3, King Herod heard this. He was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. Herod gets wind of this idea that there's people going around trying to find the king, and they've not come to him. And he's distressed. Why have they not come to me? I'm king of the Jews, I'd imagine he would mutter under his breath. So he calls together all those who might be in the know about this kind of thing. The chief priests and teachers of the law. Look at verse 4. When he called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them, where is the Messiah? That means the chosen king. Where is he to be born? In Bethlehem, in Judea, they replied. For that is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. The experts say, no, Herod, the king doesn't come from Jerusalem. He comes from Bethlehem. Now, if we've been reading so far in Matthew's gospel, we'd be like, oh, we know who this is. And because, you know, we're looking at Christmas, we hopefully all know who this is, don't we? Bethlehem. Now, what we should also know is that Bethlehem is a special place in the Bible. In the Old Testament, there was a king called King David, probably the greatest king. And he was from Bethlehem. God's special chosen king comes from, well, a nowhere place. Not the capital city, but some tiny village called Bethlehem. Think kind of Garstang compared to Preston. And well, Herod, he would have nothing to do with somewhere like Bethlehem because that's beneath him. He's a Jerusalem man. He's a capital city guy. He's a man of power and prestige. But God's king, God's chosen king, well, he's humble. From humble beginnings, not humongous palaces. Well, Herod is a fake because he's not from the right place. He's not from Bethlehem. And as this news approaches him, as he hears it from the chief priests and the teachers of the law, his concern grows. He is a fake king, but he's worried there is competition. And in the past, he's crushed competition through murder. He has all the power, and yet is totally paranoid. And so verse 7, Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I may too go and worship him. Not much sincerity, I hope you detect. He arranges this secret liaison. He pretends he wants to worship along with the Magi. But we'll see next week, his intent is not worship, it is murder. Herod is a fake king who is desperately trying to hold on to his power. God's king has come, and Herod will do all he can to stand in the way. See, Herod has the palace, but he's not the king of the promise. His heart is after his own power and glory and not God's. He wants to be the king, but he's not the one whom God has chosen. You see, this chapter, it is a Game of Thrones. It's a power play. It's who's in charge, who's going to call the shots. But this Game of Thrones isn't just a game that Herod is playing. I think it's a game we all play. See, Herod, verse 3, is deeply disturbed at the news of an arrival. And it's not just Herod who's disturbed. Verse 3 says, and all Jerusalem with him. No one likes the idea that God's king has come. People reject it, not welcome it. In fact, the frosty reception that God's chosen king receives here is a tiny shadow of what will happen to God's chosen king at the end of this book, as nails are hammered through his hands and feet as he's hung on a cross. See, at heart, each of us don't want God's king. We want to be kings and queens in our own right. We want all the power, we want all the authority, we want to consider ourselves rulers of our own lives, and anyone who might impede on that, we want rid of. Now, I was away on a school trip this week. I'm not a teenager, I was one of the members of staff. And on the trip, there was lots of free time for the children. I was sat on the veranda. We had chalets, they were in really grubby tents. Sadly, that was the way it was. But as I looked out from the veranda and watched what was going on, there was a basketball court. And there was lots of schools from all over the country. We were in France. And there was a basketball right in the centre of the complex where we were staying. And probably about 200 children were gathered around the court as two or three students played winner stay on. King of the courts, they called it. And there was great desperation to be king. Every child who played was desperate to be king of the court. And we played another game while we were away, and it's called King, and it's all about cricket, and you basically stood in a semicircle, and the person batted, hit the ball. If you caught it one-handed, you moved up, and eventually, if you caught it one-handed, you could become the king, the batter. And the person who was king at the end, they were given the title King of Kings. And as time grew short, and as we grew towards the end, and we knew there was 1 minute left, the desperation on my face and others and staff, pushing children out of the way, desperate to catch the ball one-handed so that we could be declared King of Kings. In small ways, but in bigger ways, this battle for kingship goes on all the time. It goes on in my home and your homes. Who's in charge? Who rules? Who makes decisions? It goes on in classrooms, in schools. It goes on in workplaces. It goes on in our government. It goes on in our world. And this battle for kingship ends up in disaster very often, doesn't it? See, it's all fine when you're king and you get to make the decisions. But of course, if someone stands in your way, what are you going to do? And I'd say most of the problems in our world come from when people clash about whose will gets to go forward. George R. R. Martin said this: the true horrors of human history derive not from orcs and dark lords, but from ourselves. If someone crosses my path and means I can't do what I want, trouble starts. And my guess is you're similar. See, but the big horror that we see here is that when God's king comes, we don't want him. We reject him. See, I'd say this is the greatest horror of human history. Jesus is God's king, and we don't see him as king that he is. We see him as a rival. Or we treat him as unimportant. Or not worth looking into. A footnote of history rather than the centre of it. When Jesus comes and he's claiming that he's king, that's what is going on here, we see that as a threat. And we reject him. And this is a horror, I think, because Jesus really is the king worthy of worship. He is the true king. You see, my hope this morning is that we might just get a glimpse of how worthy of worship King Jesus really is. I want us to see that laying down our crowns before Jesus is not only right, but wise. We sang just before we had the Bible read. We said, your majesty, I can but bow. I lay my all before you now. In royal robes I don't deserve. I live to serve your majesty. My prayer for us this morning is that we may be able to say and sing and pray those words genuinely. That we might acknowledge Jesus is the majesty, the true king, the one whom we are to lay our lives before and acknowledge his kingship over ours. So let's look at what this true king is like. Come with me back to verse 4. Herod called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of law, and he asked them, "Where is the Messiah, the chosen one, to be born?" "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." See, here is a king who comes, and he comes not in pomp and circumstance, but he comes in lowly humility. He comes from Bethlehem, a nowhere place, and Mary and Joseph are nobody type parents. You wouldn't bat an eyelid if you saw them in the street. God's special king comes in utter poverty and humility. Born in a stable, not a palace. You see, he's a ruler who's going to come, but he's not going to rule for his own interest. He's a man of the people. And the key word here is he's described, verse 6, as a shepherd. Now, when we think of shepherds, and we probably think of mass-scale farming, and we think it massively impersonal, and we don't have the right view. But in the Bible, a shepherd was someone who deeply cared for his flock. A shepherd would live with the sheep. And the way it would work is there would be like a kind of sort of almost full circle type rock outcrop, and the sheep would put inside it. And the shepherd's job, how did he protect the sheep at night? He slept in the little doorway to stop wolves or bears or lions coming in to maul the sheep. A shepherd's primary job in the Bible was to care for and protect the sheep. And when enemies came, the shepherd's job was to fight them off. And the shepherd would know each sheep and would give them a name, probably. So he would know them by name. Jesus here is going to be a shepherd. That's the way he's described. His utter desire, his life, is all about care and protection of the flock. This king isn't going to harm or hurt you like Herod does. He has come to help you. Later on in Matthew's gospel, Jesus looks at the crowd, now a grown man, and he sees people who are harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And he is filled with compassion for them. That is how Jesus feels towards us. Jesus is the true king who has come to help us. And he's obviously the true king, because verse 9, after the Magi had heard the king, they went on the way. The star they'd seen when it rose ahead of them, it went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where Jesus was. This supernatural sign in the sky now shines down on where the true king really is. And how do we know? How is Jesus going to help? What kind of help is he going to give to people like you and me? Well, back in chapter 1, this is how, verse 21, this is what's declared to Mary. It says, "She will give birth to a son. You're to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." The help that Jesus has come to offer the harassed and helpless, like you and me, is that he will save us from our sins. We are like lost sheep who need rescuing. We are lost in our desire to be kings of ourselves, and Jesus has come to rescue us from that. He's come to bring forgiveness and restoration. He's come to bring us back into God's family. This true king is truly good. You see, many kings in ancient times were often considered to be like gods. But this king, Jesus, really is God. See, not only is he called Jesus, another name described to and given to him in verse 23 of chapter 1 is this. It says, "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. Jesus, the one who comes to a stable, born as a baby, is the eternal Son of God. God in the flesh. God with us, and because he's come to be our shepherd, he's God for us. That's why this king, more than any other, is worthy not just of honour, but of worship. The quote that the prophets pick up on is from an Old Testament prophecy called Micah. And in Micah chapter 5, this quote kind of expands out. And if you read a little bit more, the way the shepherd is described is someone from ancient times, from before time. The king who is here, who is Jesus, is not just human king, but God in the flesh, worthy of worship. And this true king who comes is not just a king of the Jews either. Because who comes? Who's come to visit Jesus? It is magi, wise men, and they are from the east. They're from another nation, many hundreds of miles away. And what we get here is a little window of the type of king Jesus is. He's not a king just for one people group. He's a king for all people groups. Here we have some people who, as far as we're aware, don't know anything about God's word, the Bible, and yet they read a sign in the sky and they come to worship God's king. They're in stark contrast to Herod, who would have had these scriptures, this Bible. He refuses to bow the knee to Jesus, but these pagans from a faraway nation come and bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if Jesus really is king of all, king of east, king of west, king of north, king of south, king of all continents, king of all peoples, of every tribe, of every language, of every nation, of every man and every woman, then that must surely mean Jesus is king of me and he's king of you. Whether we like it or not. And as I've already said, we don't like it a lot of the time. But our response should follow in line with that of the Magi. Because look at them, verse 10. When they saw the star hanging over Jesus, they were overjoyed. And on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and they worshipped him. They find a baby in probably poverty, and they bow their knees. Because here is Jesus, God's king. Emmanuel, God with us. You see, our response to Jesus should be joy. He's come to help us. He's a shepherd who's come to save the sheep. Our response should be worship. He's Emmanuel. He's God. We should bow the knee. And our response should be what they do next. What they do, they opened up their treasures and they presented him with gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. They give all that is precious in this world over to him and say it is compared to him and is worthless. Jesus is king, and so we're to lay down all that we are and have before him. So I think it would seem mad to Mary and Joseph that these people have travelled hundreds, if not thousands of miles to come and see their little baby and they give them these incredible treasures. And yet as the Magi do this, all they're doing is admitting reality. If this is God's king, then joy and worship and the giving of all that we have over to him is the only right response. See, gold and frankincense and myrrh were like unbelievable treasures at this time. And yet the greatest treasure in this part of God's word is not what the Magi bring, but who the Magi find. The greatest treasure we see here is not what the Magi bring, but who they find. Jesus is the treasure. Worth selling all that you have for, giving up everything you've got for, so that you can have him. Jesus will tell a parable about that later. Jesus is the king worth giving up everything for, even our pretended friends. In the Old Testament, many nations came to visit Jerusalem before. And they came to David's great son called Solomon. And basically everything in Solomon's palace was ivory dipped in gold. It was just like bling as you could possibly get. But what we're told here is that Jesus is here and he is far greater and far more supreme than Solomon. We must no longer, I think, continue in the great evil and horror of rejecting God's true king. God's king, who is our great shepherd, who cares for us, who will lay down his life for the sheep. Jesus has come. The star led the Magi to Jesus. This morning, God's word is leading us to Jesus. And the question I think we're being asked as we come to this part of God's word is Jesus your king? Is Jesus my king? Have I bowed the knee and come to worship him? Have I handed all over to him what is mine and said it's in your hands, not mine anymore? Have I handed over earthly treasures and seen that they are nothing compared to the infinite treasure of having God's King Jesus as my shepherd? This account, this eyewitness account of Jesus' life, starts here with worship, and by the end of the book, it finishes with worship. Jesus, risen back from the dead, appears to his disciples, and they worship him. And Jesus says, "All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me." Here he is, King of all kings. And the disciples worship. And this morning we are invited to worship too. It's the only right response to God's King. I was reading on the internet the other day, because that's what you do these days, isn't it? You read on the internet, about an old king of England called King Canute. And I was fascinated by what I read. King Canute, he was king of England and Denmark and Norway about 1,000 years ago now, in the early 1000s. And the story goes like this, that basically his kind of people who lived in his kingdom, particularly his courtiers, used to regularly say to him, you're like a god. Everything you say, King Canute, goes. What you say is done straight away. And King Canute wanted to teach them that he was no god. And so he said to them, bring my throne and place it on the seashore. So that's what they did, because everyone did what King Canute said, because he was like a god. And as he sat in his throne, as the sea was coming towards him, he said this. He said to the sea, you are subject to me, as the land on which I am sitting is mine, and no one has resisted my lordship with impunity. I command you, therefore, not to rise on my land, nor to presume to wet the clothing or limbs of your master. All his courtiers stood round, excited. But the sea came up as usual. And it disrespectfully drenched the king's feet in sheens. And so the king said, look, let all the world know that the power of kings is empty and worthless. And there is no king worthy of the name save him by whose will heaven and earth and sea obey. And from that day forward, King Canute never wore the golden crown that was upon his head, but he placed it on an image of the crucified Lord Jesus Christ. And he said this, I do this in eternal praise of God, the great King, whose mercy may the soul of King Canute enjoy rest. And King Canute came to see what the Magi saw and what we're supposed to see. We are not kings. There is one true king of all, the Lord Jesus Christ, the king who is utterly for us. He's our shepherd, the king who is truly God, we are to worship, the King who holds all things in heaven and on earth in his hands, including the seas, which you'll read about soon. So this morning, let me encourage you to say to the Lord Jesus, Your Majesty, I can but bow. I lay my all before you now. In royal robes I don't deserve, I live to serve Your Majesty. Let me pray. Oh Heavenly Father, would you continue to expose and reveal to us the ways that we grab hold of power and authority and seek to be kings of our own lives. Help us to cast our crowns before the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and see him as the true king that he is. And may we also find in him the riches of being part of your family through his death and resurrection. And we pray that in his name.